Hello, folks. It's always a privilege to be here to share something, and I pray this will be a blessing. Bear with me, if I should cover things really well. It's just that I want to make sure no one's left out. There was a sense of joy at times as I was preparing this, so hopefully the Lord's in it. And I was just thinking if I could just pray and just ask the Lord to bless it. Father, I just commit this word to you, Lord. I thank you for it. Lord, I just thank you for, Lord, all your provision, Lord, and all your goodness to us, Lord, a word in season. And I pray this will be a word in season, Lord. I pray, Lord, that I just thank you for the opportunity to be used, Lord. But I know, Lord, anything of any value is from you. So I pray, Lord, you'll quicken us with your word. Amen. So what I want to share in particular concerns the hope of the gospel, God's word in our heart, his promise of eternal salvation through faith in Jesus, and that it's not about our best efforts or our mistakes even, but about looking to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Because it's through faith we receive all that is secured for us in this so great salvation. So this is all about looking unto Jesus with the eyes of faith. And scripture makes it really clear that he is intended to be our vision from start to finish. The author and finisher of faith, it says in Hebrews 12, 2. And that's kind of where the main chapter, like where I'll be looking from, really. So if we could have a look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. And before we read it, I think it would be fair to say that most of us, even after all these years, still get surprised and dismayed at our shortcomings. You know what I mean. You're forgetting for that moment, that just that brief moment, our old nature just can't be changed. And you get fed up with yourself at times. And the natural response is then to try harder. I won't do that next time. And for a fight to be there, so to speak. But the Lord's way is for us to look to him. If you remember, there's that wonderful scripture that says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the encouragement here in Hebrews 12, to shift our vision onto him, looking unto Jesus. It sounds like a glib statement. But in Jesus, we see God's promise to us through the gospel. So I'll just read that. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And just in passing, the word endurance, upomene, is a word worth noting as it's part and parcel of our walk. And we'll be looking at that a bit later. It's also translated in other places as patience or steadfastness. It's quite funny because I tend to forget to turn the volume down on the laptop. And in the evening, about 11-ish, I'm in the living room. Teresa's upstairs asleep. And without thinking, I press the voice doodah, that gives you the pronunciation. Suddenly, out booms Strong's G5281, Upomene, Upomene. It's like a trumpet blast. And then it all goes quiet again. I think, oh no, I've done it again. But I find you tend to anglicize it. So I kind of read that as hypomene. And the hypo part means under, not to be confused with hyper, which is over and above. So there's, in the word patience, hypomene, there's that element of sometimes being under circumstances, but believing and trusting regardless. And the meno part means to remain under. So both run the race, let us run the race with endurance. and in he endured the cross are both that same word, upomene. Let's get it right. In the previous chapter 11, lists all the great characters of faith in Scripture who believed and trusted in God in all kinds of situations. And here in chapter 12, it begins with, therefore, we also. So it's our turn now. I don't know if you remember, but on a previous occasion, we saw that in the phrase looking unto Jesus, the word translated as looking is aphoreo. And lots of the words are kind of constructed by segments put together. But you can learn a lot from that. And it's apo means from, and oreo means to see. And which, if you check, actually does mean to look away from. So we're really looking. It means look away from. Then it says unto, that's ice, which means at or to a specific point. So the phrase looking unto Jesus involves a definite looking away from one thing to something else. And literally it could be read as looking away from everything else unto Jesus, from all the cares and distractions to him. And this issue where we're looking is so important. It's a life lesson, really, that once understood will help us through all of life's difficulties, because in seeing Jesus, we see God's promise to us. The finished article, the one who, as our representative, is risen, ascended and glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, and we're in him. Scripture says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's in 1 John 3, 2 to 3. So with the race set before us being a metaphor for our lives, our everyday life, isn't it? It's certainly a marathon rather than a sprint. And for anyone young in the Lord, this image of a race could easily be misunderstood, thinking that our salvation requires something from us as well, to prove to God that we're inherently a good person and worthy of eternal life, which of course couldn't be farther from the truth. Scripture is so clear on this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That only Jesus was able to save us from a lost eternity, and he has. And that when he cried out finished from the cross, it was emphatic and final. Every sin, every sickness, all of the curse, all of God's judgment upon our sin, he bore it all in his body on the cross. And his pure, sinless blood redeemed us forever. Having secured everything for us, it's by faith now that we access all of God's blessing that he's freely bestowed on us in Christ. And the scripture in Isaiah, we all know it really well, but I'll read it. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what I feel to focus on in particular is the hope of the gospel. The final part of God's promise of eternal salvation, which happens for us all when the Lord Jesus comes for his church. That moment when we get to see him face to face and are clothed upon with our glorified bodies. And I'd like us to see what Paul wrote concerning this. And in Ephesians 1, he gives us a great overview of our salvation. In verses 13 to 14, he writes, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the bit I would underline. To the praise of his glory. And then later on in chapter 4 of the same letter, he's urging them to walk worthy of their calling, in effect, you know, to walk in love. It's Ephesians 4, verse 25. And he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what's good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve, that means make sorrowful, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There it is again, you see. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that's Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. And in both those passages, he refers to the day of redemption. And that's kind of what this study is all about. That moment when Jesus comes for us and we get to see him face to face and are transformed in the twinkling of an eye and will be with him forever. If I could just point out that phrase, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, it's far better translated as in, which is en, the preposition en, and in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And that unto is eis, again, that specific point. And the ASV, RSV, and the Young's Literal have put it like that. Obviously, by definition, any promise involves time, and it's for something in the future, isn't it? And scripture tells us that we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises to see how it worked for them. That's in Hebrews 6, where it goes on to say that after they patiently endured, they received the promise. And we see patience, like upomene again, is sometimes translated as endurance, and that's is coming into the picture all the time. And it plays a key part in our development as God's children. Almost a necessary part, it seems, and it's something common to all of us who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I'd underline that, and patience. I expect most of us understand this anyway and have come to appreciate just how important this issue of faith and patience is. It's a big life lesson that once it's understood, removes all anxiety, in as much as we aren't shaken by circumstances anymore, wondering what's gone wrong, because nothing has gone wrong, but rather we learn to face the highs and the lows of life, all the while holding fast to God's promise in our hearts, just as the patriarchs did. With James telling us to let patience have her perfect work, Paul calls it this light momentary affliction. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. But the passage of scripture there says it all, really, that where we're looking is so important and it's profitable for us. And in Romans 8, 18 to 25, he makes it clear that he isn't belittling the problems we go through, just putting them in context alongside of God's promise to us that we're eagerly awaiting for. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, But we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And perseverance is that word again, upomene, or let's say in my way, hypo is under, plus meno means to abide or remain. So it's that element of being under circumstances, but still believing. So obviously we pray and look for the Lord to intervene in all these things because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. But it's learning to appreciate that while we're kept and protected, if there are situations we face, to know that he's with us always and will lead us through those valleys, working all things for good. Knowing that while the Lord never sends bad things or subjects us to trials in that way, he does see to it that we profit from every situation, if and when we go through things. And more than that, there's an eternal weight of glory that Paul spoke of, credited to our account as we keep our eyes on Jesus and hold the promise of the gospel in our heart. If we read what he wrote to the Colossians, we see that he prays that they would know the Lord's will for them. And once again, you see that patience and long-suffering feature strongly in God's plan for us at this time. So Colossians 1:9-14 says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience," that's upomene, "and long-suffering with joy." And I won't go into it, but the word long-suffering is similar to upomene. It's like a pillar to bear up underneath, you know, to be strong underneath something. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And in Colossians 1:21-23, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So of the many examples of those who patiently endured with God's promise in their heart, you know, as it says in Hebrews, it said to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham is probably the first one that springs to mind. But in all of the accounts, as they went through life, you know, David, Joseph, all the different ones, life's experiences, they went through life with God's word in their heart. And it's clear it's not about self-effort or mistakes even, but about faith in God's word and trusting the one who promised. And where Abraham is concerned, there's two elements I find that really stand out. God's word to him, which very often was a word in season, and it came just the right moment, reaffirming his promise and causing Abraham's faith to grow stronger and stronger in the face of what was impossible circumstances. And secondly, that the Lord's priority was to have him focus on the promise rather than the circumstances. So God's word of promise in our heart that we've believed is the principal thing. But second to that, the need to keep it in view for faith to stay strong and grow. And as a body, we need all the different ministries and the encouragement of one another for that to happen, don't we? I think of Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet, saying to follow his example, a picture of being there for each other in the Lord, you know, supporting, praying, whatever that word in season for him that is weary, which is a very precious thing. Knowing the importance of his promise being prominent in our hearts and mind, the way the Lord achieved this for Abraham was brilliant. And the same principle is at work in the name change that came later. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land for its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. That's in Genesis 14, verses 14 to 18. And most likely he based himself there at Hebron with his large flocks and herds, surrounded by the hills and the valleys, overlooking the lowland plains and the Dead Sea in the far distance. But for sure, Sarah and Abraham would have walked the length and breadth of the land to see what God had promised him. Who wouldn't have been eager to see all that God had gifted? The thing is, as they did this, everywhere they looked was a reminder of God's promise, which was being reaffirmed in their hearts. And as an example to us, we see that it's a principle of looking to the promise, which in our case is one of looking unto Jesus, but just as like Abraham, for us to check out our inheritance, listening to good, wholesome preaching, and to immerse ourselves in the finished work of Christ, finding out all that Jesus has done for us and seeing there God's great love for us. By faith, to lay hold of the hope set before us regarding this glorious inheritance that our fathers promised us, which is the culmination of everything that the Lord Jesus went through for us to receive. This principle of looking unto Jesus is such an important one. In fact, Paul's words come to mind. It says, "We all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit." And then some years later, when Abraham seemed to be going through a really difficult time, once more, God reaffirmed his promise and further impressed it upon Abraham with a visual picture that would keep it at the forefront of his mind. It was after that time of great uncertainty when war had come so close. With Abraham dwelling in the hills of Hebron to the west of the Dead Sea, they were untouched by the war, but it come within a whisker. All this is in Genesis 14. And the dispute that prompted an overwhelming invasion of a foreign army, in fact, from where Abraham had originally come from, seemed to be with the inhabitants of the Jordan Plains area, which at that time was very fertile and prosperous. And in a swathe, the invaders just swept down through the Jordan Valley on the east side of the river Jordan, taking captives and looting on their way. Continuing south, they swung down and around the Dead Sea, below the Dead Sea and partway up its western side to what is modern day En-Gedi. And that's overlooked by the distant hills on which Hebron stood. And before the later destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole Jordan Valley was a place of productivity and wealth. It was so green and fertile. And En-Gedi, the name in scripture, is Hazezon Tamar. For instance, the word Tamar means date palm. So perhaps it's an indication of what was produced there. Date plantations were such a lucrative business, and they still are today. So even prior to this conflict, for Abraham, it must have been a period of really great uncertainty and stress, because an army on the march would have been heralded by passing traders, and word would have spread. So their arrival would have been expected for many months. And eventually the invaders met and defeated the combined army of all the four kings of the main cities in the vicinity of Sodom, who had come out to meet them in battle to the south of the Dead Sea. After which the invaders headed home, satisfied with what they'd come to do. And you know the story, how afterwards someone managed to escape from that fight, and they brought word to Abraham that Lot had been taken captive, and how Abraham mustered his trained servants and raced after the invaders, and eventually caught up with them far to the north. attacking at night, harried and defeated the unsuspecting army with only 318 trained servants. And he rescued all the captives and their goods. So clearly, after all that, he's been concerned that possibly at some time in the future, they could well return when they realize just how small a force it was that routed them. But there was a far deeper concern that we find here, something on which his whole life was built that troubled him even more. And when the Lord spoke to him, it just all came out. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside. So obviously he was in the tent there at that point at night, because he said, and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That was Genesis 15, by the way, 1-6. And appropriately, it was in the night. It was a night season. And obviously, Abraham had been deeply concerned for a while and been turning these things over in his mind, perhaps unable to sleep this night. But now, wherever Abraham looked, the night sky, the ground he walked on, all were reminders of God's promise to him. That's the importance that the Lord places on keeping his word of promise in view, which for us is all about Jesus, that we are made partakers of Christ, that we're to look away from and unto Jesus. In effect, the Lord saying to us, in him, you see my love for you, my provision, and your promised inheritance. So perhaps this is a good moment to look at something very much related to this in Luke, in Luke's gospel. It's the passage in Luke 21, 5-7, where the Lord's telling the disciples about how the temple will be destroyed, completely destroyed. And in answer to their question when this would take place, he tells them prophetically of impending near events concerning themselves in Jerusalem, but also of his second coming at the end of the age, which of course is very relevant to us, as it must be so close now, with so much, you know, of Bible prophecy already fulfilled. Anyway, what I'll do, I'll just pick out a few verses from Luke 21, verses 5-7. Then, as some spoke of the temple, I was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left on another, and they'll all be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And I won't read it all, but he tells them how they'll be hated of all men for his name's sake, and of the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which came to pass in AD 70. And then, concerning the last days, just before his return, where he says this in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near, which is what we've been looking at. And what is really interesting here is that look up, the first bit, when these things begin to happen, look up, is one word, it's anakipto. And kipto means to stoop, which is what Jesus did when he wrote on the ground that time, if you remember, when the woman was being accused and threatened with stoning, he stooped down. It's the same word, kipto, and wrote on the ground. But here with the prefix ana, anakipto, is the reverse of that. So that word look up, that little phrase, actually implies straightening up from having been stooped over and looking down, which is the mental posture, when you think about it, of many people at the moment with all the things that are happening in the world. And then he says to lift up your heads, eparo, which means to raise up and elevate. So we're kind of looking in totally the opposite direction. And the picture is of standing upright after having been stooped over. And just as in Hebrews 12, it's looking away from something unto Jesus. It's this issue again about where we're looking. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And it always comes down to this of looking to the promise of God, which is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. You know, obviously, it's impossible to ignore everything that's happening in the world as things get darker and darker. But like Abraham, in the face of it, we can choose to look to the promise of God, that moment when we'll see the Lord Jesus and receive our full inheritance in Christ. And we can encourage and build each other up with a word in season for him that is weary. And if there are any worries or fears about anything, not to keep it inside, but to bring it to the Lord, who will sort it out. He will. He loves us very much, you know, and as mentioned before, when he cried out finished from the cross, it was emphatic and it was final. That one word. And Jesus secured everything for us there when he died for us on the cross. And with the gospel having the power to save all who believe, it also sees us placed safely in Christ. So just to recap, looking unto Jesus is a definite shift of one's vision from everything else, whatever it may be, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us in order that we should have a glorious inheritance as the sons of God. To make sure that he's our vision, knowing that everything we are and will be is because of him. And it's a daily thing. And for what it's worth, I believe this hope of the gospel is the way of escape in every situation that scripture refers to in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you are able to bear it, it says. And how Paul and Silas, for instance, severely beaten up and imprisoned in a dungeon, in the innermost part, their feet held fast in stocks, could pray and sing praises to God there in the dark at midnight. The response from heaven was such that an earthquake shook the prison. The shackles fell off. Whoa. The prison warder and his family all saved that night. That's Acts 16:23-34. But there's a lovely picture in scripture in Proverbs 4:20-23. It's one of my favorites. It says, it urges us to guard our hearts above everything else. It says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they're life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In effect, to be wise as to what we allow in, those thoughts of guilt, not being good enough or unloved. And remember, it's the wiles of the accuser that we're up against. So with subtleness, he tries to turn our eyes away from the perfect finished work of Jesus. But scripture tells us that through faith, we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last season. So when we believe, we're protected there. In fact, if we can have a look at that, it's in 1 Peter 1:3-9. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just letting you know, we're not far off, but when you think far off from finishing, I mean, when you think this was Peter writing this, a man whose faith had been so severely tested, his world was turned upside down, having denied knowing the Lord, was swearing and cursing, when only a short while earlier was prepared, or so he thought, to even die with the Lord if it came to it. Then at that precise moment, looking up and seeing Jesus there, bloody and beaten, looking back at him, then hearing the cock crow. And it says, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. It's Matthew 26, verse 75. And he must have been crushed. And there would have been all kinds of emotions like guilt, sorrow, fear, wondering as well, probably what Jesus thought of him. It probably mattered a lot to him, you know, what people thought to him. Then from a distance, watching in horror as Jesus was crucified and finally died. Just days later, when Mary told everyone that she had seen the Lord and he was risen, and then seeing the empty tomb for himself, perhaps the words spoken to him by the Lord just before his crucifixion very slowly filtered through in the midst of all his grief and guilt. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's Luke 22, 31 to 32. And that's where the battle is in our thoughts. Usually a sense of condemnation spirals into self-examination and despair. You know, I don't know if we've probably all been there, but I know I have. It says, whatever it is, the aim is to negate our faith somehow and have us turn away from the Lord because of sense of shame, failure, feeling rejected, all kinds of reasons. But it's remarkable, the change in Peter after this experience, which was clearly intended to destroy him. No longer proud and boastful, but humbled and very aware of his need of the Lord. And he would be the one who would strengthen his brethren. It's that principle of God's grace abounding in the very areas of our weakness. So that now, just looking to Jesus, he is able to write, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Incidentally, Joseph Prince, he also points out after the cross and the shed blood of Jesus that the accuser was cast out heaven's realm, which is why in Hebrews 9:23, it speaks of the blood of Jesus having to cleanse heavenly things. That's in Hebrews 9, verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies, referring to the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices, of the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9, 23 to 24. And we know that when the Lord Jesus offered himself on the cross, he fulfilled all the animal sacrifice types that foreshadowed him. But there was one, the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the sacrifice for the whole nation was sprinkled once on the mercy seat and then seven times on the ground before the mercy seat. This is in Leviticus 16, 14 to 15. And it's talking about Aaron, the high priest, a picture of what the Lord would do. He says, you'll take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he'll sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times on the earth. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So that's what this scripture in Hebrews 9 refers to when it speaks of things in heaven being purified. And that was only effective for 1 year, but Jesus, of course, his offering is of eternal effect once and for all. So while the accuser of the brethren kept up his accusations day and night before God, which is mentioned in Revelation, the book of Revelation, from the moment the blood of Jesus was shed for us, as we saw earlier, no more will there ever be a voice of accusation heard against us in heaven, because the accuser has been cast out. The one who speaks now in heaven speaks for us, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, our kinsman redeemer, who knows everything about us and loves us more than we can ever know. We're family. It's only here in our thoughts that the accuser can operate. But even regarding this, and almost indignantly, scripture says, who is he that condemns? Is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, nor principalities, powers, things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know there's been loads of scriptures. I hope you've been able to take it in, because it's such an important thing where we're looking. And this is the final thought, more or less, you know, when people say that. But the Lord Jesus, our vision, our hope, it's God's promise to us. And the final thought is in Romans 5, is a scripture we know really well, but I'm going to substitute one word, the word through, which is dia, which can also be translated as by or because of. When I read it, or it comes up on the screen, you'll see immediately that everything we have and will be is because of the Lord Jesus. It's in looking to him through faith, we receive all that our Father has prepared for us in this so great salvation. So what I've done, I've just simply substituted through with because of, since it's the same meaning here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's all there, isn't it? It's all because of Jesus and received by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to the cross, where, so it's that looking again, all the time it's looking at him. We look back to the cross where he represented us all, bearing our sin and judgment. We believe and we're saved, receiving the gift of righteousness and the Holy Spirit. If you remember, Paul said to the Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly portrayed as crucified, reminding them that it was through faith that they had been saved and received the Holy Spirit. And it says, by faith we see him now. So because of whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we all, Paul says, we see him glorified, seated at God's right hand. We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. So the mirror being the preaching, the context shows this through the preaching of the glorious gospel of Christ. And in a mirror, of course, we see our own reflection. And that's the important thing to grasp in all of this, because when we understand it, we, in seeing Jesus, we're seeing ourselves. And then we realize why it is the devil tries so hard to have us look anywhere but at Jesus. And then three, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because it says, beloved, now are we children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's all because of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and glorification. He's the author and finisher of faith, it says. And faith accesses all the benefits of what the Lord has done for us and has been promised by faith and in hope. which is faith for something in the future, isn't it? So we're right back where we started in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And even there, we see that the Lord had a vision that carried him through, a certain hope in his heart that enabled him as the Lamb of God to be our sacrifice and endure the cross. All the terrible suffering there, he could see the salvation of mankind and the restoration of all things that would result from his sacrifice. Knowing also that it was written, you know, all these things were written of him in scripture, and that he set his face like a flint. And in obedience to the Father's will, he laid down his life for us there. Not, it wasn't a vague hope. It was a certain hope for the joy set before him. And this hope that we've got, the hope of the gospel, that we're, you know, it's so close now. Paul says it's like a helmet. I won't go into it because this is right near the end. But it's part of God's armor that we're put on. It's clear that it protects our thoughts. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, you see there that all the items of God's armor are faith related, from head to toe, from our thoughts, which is the helmet, to our walk in this world, and then overall the shield of faith. Every item is based on the finished work of Christ, where the measure of God's love for us was revealed. And that fully protected, we receive the sword of the Spirit, and we're to pray and watch for all the saints, it says, weapons that are mighty before God. I hope it managed to stay awake, stay with it. But it'll be on the website for anyone to read if you missed any bits. But there's loads more left out there I want to squeeze in. But every time I tried, I felt the Lord bringing me back to this central issue of looking to Jesus, which just flowed when I did and it stalled when I didn't. But to focus and keep his word of promise in our heart, to focus on it, of a glorious inheritance in Christ, which is yet to be revealed, but it's so very close. And if I can leave you with this last passage, it's from Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." It's a certainty then. And in verse 17, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise," that's us, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable," that means two things that can't be changed, "in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So those two unchanging things being that Jesus, the Son of God, is firstborn from the dead, risen, ascended, glorified, and is now seated at God's right hand, having accomplished everything he was sent to do. And as it says in the passage above, that he's our great high priest forever. And that's in Psalm 2:7. It says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." He always was the Son of God, but there was a day when God the Father raised him from the dead, and he became on that day firstborn from the dead. "This day have I begotten you." And the scripture was fulfilled, and that can never be changed. And therefore, as firstborn, he's given the position of great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, which is the firstborn's right and is a family thing, just as being heirs is also, as us, is also a family thing. And God is bringing many sons to glory. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Since Psalm 110. And that's it. It's such a privilege to be able to contribute I'm just grateful to you and grateful to the Lord for ever so much. And I hope God blesses it to you. Amen.